Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking today at chapter 26, primarily. I dare say it's probably a chapter that you have not spent much time looking at recently. And if you are one of those people that reads through the Bible from beginning to end on a yearly basis or periodically, this is one of those chapters that even the best of you, probably when you come to Exodus 26, find your eyes skipping from verse to verse, moving along and maybe not noticing some of the details. I'm going to read the entire chapter to you, chapter 26 of the book of Exodus. It begins on page 66 in the red Bibles in the chairs around you. God is giving instructions to Moses about the tabernacle, and he says, Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you should make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the hoops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames. And there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with the bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with the cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Exodus 26. We know it's your word. We know it is as much of your word as any other part of your scriptures. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here impressing this part of your word on our hearts and minds today, and help us to see wonderful things about you, what you have done for us, and the hope that is ours in Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a visual aid this morning. If you have been in my office any time over the last couple of months, you've seen this leaning up against one of the walls in my office. You perhaps have also seen it a couple of months ago at the end of May when I used it telling you a little bit about the Sunday school class that we're going to have in the fall. It's going to be a visual aid for that class. So if you work out in your yard, if you have plants, if you have trees and whatnot that you are used to planting and tending to, you know that this is a trellis. It's not much to look at. It's just some flimsy pieces of wood that have been put together. I think I got it at Lowe's or Home Depot for just a few dollars. But you put your plant or whatever it is that you want to grow on this and lean it up against a wall or plant it into the ground, and it enables your plant to grow, to flourish, to bloom, and to cause fruit to come as a result. This is a means to an end. It is a means to the end of the plant flourishing. In fact, if you do it correctly, you want at some point not to see this anymore, because you want the plant to take over and to be completely covering the pieces of wood. But this is still an important tool that we use to help us. Today, we're looking at Exodus chapter 26. And in a lot of ways, Exodus chapter 26 is the description of the trellis of the tabernacle. You'll remember that this summer we're in a series looking at the Old Testament tabernacle, what it was, how it functioned in the life for the people and that lived with it, and then also thinking about what we can learn from it. We've talked about the fact that it was the central gathering place for God's people to worship Him and Him alone. It was a mobile, temporary worship center. It was the place of God's presence in the midst of God's people. It was a visible picture that God was dwelling in the midst of His people. The tabernacle, situated in the center of the camp of Israel in the Old Testament while they were in the wilderness, was a constant reminder of God's promise to His people that I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I will always provide for you in every way that you need. We've been looking at the tabernacle already and looking at how the tabernacle has been set up. We've already looked at a number of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We will be looking at the priests who serve and the garments that they wear. And we will be looking at the way that, and have been looking at the way that it was used in the life of the people. And today we come to Exodus chapter 26, and we get very detailed description of the walls, of the framing, of the structure of the tabernacle proper. This enclosed building, the trellis, if you will, of the tabernacle. I'm like you. It's easy to pay no attention to Exodus 26. It's easy to skip over all those details. In fact, some of you may have been doing that even as I was reading it this morning. Certainly these things can't be that important to us, can they? Well, perhaps there's something that we can learn from God's Word today. So what we're going to look at, first of all, is what these things were, the curtains and the frame, just what they were and their dimensions and how they worked in the tabernacle itself. Then secondly, we're going to look at how they functioned in the life of the people who lived in the midst of them. And then lastly, we'll ask, so what? What's the difference for us today? So first of all, what were these things? Well, there's a description given to us in chapter 26. Exodus 36 actually is the description or the account of the building of the tabernacle. So at some point, if you're really wanting to engage with Exodus 26, you can actually read through Exodus 36 and see how everything was put together, the account of how it was all put together. But in Exodus 26, we get the account of the curtains and the frame and the veil. Verses 1 through 14, we get the description of these curtains that formed the walls and the roof of the tabernacle. And you'll notice in those first 14 verses that the tabernacle was literally made up of layers of curtains, one layer laid on top of each other, held up by wooden framing. He starts in verses 1 through 6 by describing the innermost curtain layer that formed the inner part walls of the tabernacle. There were 10 sheets of linen fabric that were sewn together, forming an enormous curtain. They were joined together by 50 golden clasps, and we're told that they were put together with blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and embroidered on these curtains on the inside of the tabernacle were cherubim, those angelic beings. That's the first layer, the first inside layer of the curtain. We read in verses 7 through 14 another layer that was there, more curtains that were put together of goat hair, a sturdy fabric. And those goat hair curtains were then laid on top of the first layer of linen curtains. The goat hair curtains were then joined together with 50 bronze clasps as well. In verse 14, we read that there were two more layers on top. First of all, there were tanned ram skins. You see how the durability of the curtains are getting more and more strong because they would be more and more exposed to the elements. And so the third layer is a layer of tanned ram skins, which would also be very durable. And then the fourth layer, in the ESV, it lists it as a layer of goat skins on top. Some of your translations actually have badger skins, and some of your translations even have porpoise skins. I will tell you that I think that the ESV translation is probably not the best one. The Hebrew word that is used here is not entirely specific, but it seems like it refers to an animal in the water. And in fact, it may be, most the experts believe, that it may have referred to an animal called the dugong. It was very much like a manatee, and it was very plentiful in the Red Sea at this time. And you can understand, if that's exactly what it was, how useful that would be to have those skins on the very top of the tabernacle, because they would be impervious to the elements. So there was a lot of thought, a lot of intention, a lot of beautiful design given to these curtains. In verses 15 through 30, you see the description of the wooden frame underneath these curtains, holding the curtains up. There were somewhere around 50 columns of acacia wood, that strong, durable wood, and each of the columns were 15 feet tall. They were covered with gold. And then there were a series of silver pedestals or bases that were laid on the ground, and each of the columns were anchored into them for support and stability. And then we read in those verses that there were a series of crossbars and rings that were created that all were overlaid with gold and then connected the columns together in order for the entire tabernacle to have stability. This was a very simple design. It was very sturdy. It was very durable. And it was movable. Again, we see the creativity and the beauty, the majesty of God in giving them this tabernacle. And then in verses 31 through 35, we see God give specific instructions for a very special curtain. It's referred to as the veil. It was a special curtain made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns that had cherubim skillfully worked into it, we read. And then it was hung on a series of golden pillars and rings inside of the tent, anchored in some of those bases. And essentially, it formed a dividing wall between the holy place of the temple and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. We read, not here in this passage, but in some extra biblical material, the Jewish Talmud, that the veil in the temple, and likely in the tabernacle as well, was some 4 inches thick. It was so heavy that it took a whole group of men to carry it from one place to the next. So that's the veil. So he gives us a description of the curtains and then the frame that the curtains hung on and then this special veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So let's just think for a moment about how they functioned in the life of the people. Well, obviously they functioned as a sort of trellis, the physical walls that protected the furniture inside, that also gave the priests space to work and do their sacrificial work and their worship work that they did on behalf of the people. But I want you to consider the fact that these details in Exodus chapter 26 also showed the people some very important truths about God. The first one showed them how creative God is. Just look at all the details that are given. Nothing is by accident. Nothing by happenstance. All of these details, all of these intricate descriptions that are given to us by God, the attention that is given to the specifics, God did that on purpose. He's showing them that He is a God that is beautiful and majestic, full of splendor and majesty and creativity. Who would have ever thought of something like this in order to help His people to engage with Him and know Him? It shows the people of God the creativity and the intentionality and the beauty of their God. But it also shows them a picture of heaven on earth. You may remember, if you were here last school year, we went through the book of Hebrews, and toward the end of the school year, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the author to the Hebrews says that the Old Testament tabernacle was a copy, it was a shadow of the heavens themselves. And we're told here in these verses that we've been looking at over the course of the summer and the description of the tabernacle that God dwells with His people in the tabernacle. And because God is dwelling in the tabernacle, that is heaven in the midst of the people. He was giving them a picture, a shadow, a copy of what heaven would be like in the midst of His people. This was a place that was distinct. It had a sense of otherworldliness to the people. It was a place that was known to be special, a holiness that they understood, which then helped the people as they saw the picture of God in their midst, heaven in their midst, heaven on earth, gave them an understanding that they needed someone to represent them. This place was incredibly set apart and holy. There were very few people that ever got to go into the tabernacle. It was just a very special, set-apart group of men who were specially trained and specially clothed and had to go through an entire series of rituals in order to be able to cleanse themselves and cleanse the people of God so that they might enter the tabernacle and represent the people of God. And as they entered the tabernacle and they would look at that inner part curtain, they would see the cherubim all throughout the tabernacle, woven into those curtains. And as they moved into the holy place of the tabernacle, they would see in front of them that special veil and curtain that had additional cherubim staring them in the face. It was a warning. Be careful, you are in the presence of a holy God. You are in a holy place. These cherubim are there to guard you against the holiness of God. And then only one time a year, one specially trained and set apart man could go into the very holy of holies, the most holy place, and conduct the ritual activities with the Ark of the Covenant. These priests were representing the people to God, and God to the people. What he was reminding these people, what he was showing them, he was reminding them of the promise that he had given to them all the way back in Genesis, that he would provide an ultimate representative for them, that he would provide the ultimate high priest, that he would provide the ultimate redeemer, someone who would come and perfectly and finally represent them to God and reconcile God to his people. The tabernacle was pointing the people to this reality, even as they functioned in the Old Testament, pointing to the reality of the one true Son of God who would come, Jesus Christ, the fully man, fully God, man who would come and live a life of perfect obedience and love to his Father, and then give his life in place of his people. That's why the veil comes back up in the New Testament. Perhaps later today you can open your Bibles and read through the end of the Gospel of Matthew, or it's also in Mark or Luke. We read about Jesus on the cross, his crucifixion, and when he had breathed his last breath, when the Son of God, the God-man, gave up his life, atoning for the sins of his people and sacrificing himself for his people. We read in Matthew chapter 27 that at that moment when he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two. I want you to think about that for a second. This veil, 4 inches thick. Some 15 feet tall, at least in the tabernacle. Ripped from top to bottom. It is a miraculous thing, literally. No human being could have done that. It had to have been God who ripped that veil, signifying what the tabernacle had been pointing the people to all the way in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ had come and he had fulfilled the work of redeeming and representing his people, taking on their sin upon himself and taking his righteousness and giving it to his people. So this is how the tabernacle functioned in the Old Testament for these people. It showed them the creativity of their God. It gave them a picture of heaven on earth, and it also pointed them forward to the need of a Redeemer, a representative who had come, and who we now know has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's finish by asking, so what? What difference does this make? What do the details of Exodus chapter 26 teach us today, and what can we leave with? Well, I've got three things there for you in your outline. First thing that I think we need to reflect on, the first thing that I think we need to appreciate, is the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, and the creativity of God. We can do that several ways, and one way is certainly just looking at his creation. We need to open our eyes to take time to pay attention, to look and observe the beauty and the creativity of our God with this incredible creation. When was the last time you went outside and just spent a half an hour studying a flower? You could do it. The intricacy of the design and the way that it's put together and the way that it works, if you try to wrap your mind around that kind of beauty and creativity, you will start to begin to see the creativity and the beauty of our God. Maybe flowers don't do it for you. When was the last time you went to a zoo or somewhere and just sat and watched the animals? For me, it's the penguins. Who would have ever thought to create something like that? I love going and watching the penguin. I mean, just to watch the different kinds and their mannerisms, the way they've been put together, their awkwardness, their idiosyncrasy, I mean, just all of it. Our God is creative. He is beautiful. He is majestic. We have a number of you that are involved in the medical profession. Can you just slow down during your incredibly busy weeks and appreciate the beauty and the creativity of the human body? Particularly those of you that work on the human body throughout the week. And I know that so much of what you experience is the brokenness and the fallenness of our human bodies. But I also know that you get to see, probably more than the rest of us, the way that God has been creative in creating this human body. The way that He has put it together. The way that He causes it to heal. The way that He causes it to grow. Do you ever just stop in the midst of looking and studying and researching and helping and serving and just be in awe of the beauty, the creativity of our God? We can see that through His creation, but we can also see it through our own hands. We can see the beauty and the creativity of God through what He enables us to do. Just think about this for a second. There were people in the Old Testament whose life work was to create the framing and the curtains of the tabernacle and then to take care of them. That was their life's work. Now, in fact, if you'll just turn with me a couple chapters later to chapter 35, it's on page 76 in the Red Bibles. Listen to this, chapter 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And He has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." They get their names in the Bible. Here are these people whose lives are devoted to using their abilities that have been given by God to serve Him and to help in the creativity that God gives to them to create the curtains and the framing and all of the artwork that was part of the tabernacle. I did a little searching, and I think this is the only place that these guys' names come up, except in the genealogies. But their names get recorded. How encouraging is that to us? And I can only imagine the fascinating conversations that we can have once we get to heaven with these guys, telling us about their work, telling us about their understanding of the creativity of God. It's a reminder to us that their work mattered. They were honoring the Lord. They were using their God-given abilities to give us an illustration of the beauty and creativity of God. And so it's a reminder for us here today as well that our work matters. Maybe the easiest way to make the connection with these guys here is to think of those of you who are artists, either in profession and vocation or just in hobby. And I know, because I talk to you sometimes, that it's easy to become discouraged, either because you can't seem to get what's in your heart and mind out into the palette or whatever that you are using for your art, or because you don't sense that people appreciate what you do. But this is a reminder to us. The very fact that these guys' names are recorded in Scripture for us is a reminder of how important it is to reflect the creativity and the beauty of our God. And if He has gifted you to do that with your hands, with woodwork, with paint, with photography, whatever it might be, take heart and encouragement. You are helping others to understand the creativity and beauty of our God. We see God's creativity and beauty not just through His creation and through His hands, but also through His Redeemer. Just think about this whole system that God established. Who would have ever thought up something like this? That God Himself would enter into human history, fully God, fully man, would come and then die on the cross, reconciling people to Himself. Who would have ever thought of something like that? Only our beautiful, majestic, creative God would create something like this. It shows us not only how beautiful and creative the tabernacle was, but how much more so Jesus is. And it teaches us to appreciate God's beauty and intentionality and creativity. The second takeaway for us today, it would probably be helpful if we spent more time preparing to come to worship. Think about all of the preparation that had to be made in order for the people to worship at the tabernacle. This not only had to be created, but then it had to be moved. Taken down, set up, moved. Set up, taken down, and moved. Again and again and again and again. The people had to literally prepare in order to worship the one true God. And the tabernacle also shows us how thoughtful the people had to be in approaching God, coming into His holy presence in a right way, in a God-honoring way. How much care, how much thought, how much preparation do we give to enter into God's presence on a weekly basis to worship Him? He's the same God. The very same God that these people worshiped in the Old Testament. How much thought do we give to what we're doing on Sunday morning? I want to speak to two different groups of people at this point. The first group are those of you that are involved in very tangible ways to help us set up on Sundays. You know who you are. And I know that it's easy to get discouraged and feel like you're just going through the rhythm and through the motions. But I want to encourage you that you are helping God's people to be ready to worship. And the work you're doing matters. I also want to speak to all of us. Are we preparing our hearts and minds to come to worship the Lord on Sunday morning? The Puritans were particularly good at this. They wrote lots about preparing the heart and mind to worship the one true God, even on Saturday night. Listen to one Puritan, George Swinnick. He said that if thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with Him in the Lord's Day morning. If we would take the time, even on Saturday night, to prepare our hearts and to ready our hearts to, in the morning, gather together and to worship and fellowship, then as we ready our hearts on Saturday night, we would find ourselves prepared and ready as we come into God's presence together to worship Him. How often is it that we come into this room to worship on a Sunday morning, harried, feeling the chaos of the morning, running from the car here so that we at least can sit down as the prelude is still going, and maybe it's a third of the way into the service before our minds start to engage. The question is that honoring to the Lord? Would it be that we would actually take time to prepare, maybe even the night before, to ready our hearts to come and worship this beautiful, majestic God? A third and last takeaway, the tabernacle should teach us to long for heaven. The tabernacle gave them and us a picture of heaven on earth, God dwelling with his people. It was never complete. It was always filled with imperfection and error in the Old Testament time period. But it was to give the people of God a longing that a greater tabernacle in heaven was to come. If God gave that much attention and detail and concern about the earthly tabernacle, can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? And as you read the details of Exodus chapter 26, it should encourage you, it should remind you that the story is not over for us yet. That there is an even greater time for us coming when the Lord returns. And that is meant to give us hope as we wait. Strength to persevere, motivation to pursue a God-honoring, holy life now as we wait. At the end of our service, we're going to sing "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." And in so many ways, the verses of this hymn focus our attention on what this psalm is, what this passage in Exodus is pointing our attention to. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All over these wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds, nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? The tabernacle reminds us that that day is coming, and it gives us hope. It gives us strength to live until he returns once again. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for Exodus chapter 26. We thank you for the detailed description of the Old Testament tabernacle. And as we reflect on these verses and all of the intricate, specific attention and detail that you've given to your people, we pray that you would teach us wonderful things from it and help us, Father, to have our faith increased, that we would grow in our love, our knowledge, our obedience to you. And that as a result, Father, that you would give us a hope that enables us to endure no matter what comes at us this week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.